Let's read together from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to look at three passages, three messages about the theme of doubt, and they're all passages after Jesus has risen from the dead in the Gospels. And we're going to look at this passage, then we're going to sing, and then we'll look at the other two before the close of the service. So we're in Luke's Gospel and chapter 24, and Jesus is risen. And he has appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, and he has appeared to Simon Peter as well. And the two on the road to Emmaus, let's read from verse 33. The two on the road to Emmaus, we read, having seen Jesus risen, they got up, it says, and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Well, that's the first of our readings. And Jesus tells those disciples in verse 38, they're doubting. Why are you troubled? And why did doubts rise in your minds? But these are the same disciples who, minutes before, have been saying, in verse 34, "It's true. The Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon." So, one minute they're saying, "It's true, Jesus is alive." Then Jesus appears to them, and then they're doubting. That's strange, isn't it? You'd think it'd be the other way around. They're doubting, then Jesus appears, and then they believe. But it seems to be the other way around. What is going on here? Well, first of all, do you ever doubt? I think that everyone has their doubts. Every Christian has their doubts from time to time about the things that they believe. Hopefully you can very quickly address them and deal with them. Some people seem to be plagued with doubts, and that's a very difficult situation to be in. Doubt is certainly a reality, and we've been looking at it in various places in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't pretend that Christians are all a bunch of people with mighty faith who never have a moment's doubt and are totally confident in everything that they believe. The New Testament is realistic. Christians do doubt, and none doubt more than the disciples in the Gospels. It's Jesus who's always rebuking the disciples for their doubt. So what is going on? If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, the women are told by the angels that Jesus is alive. And they go and tell the male disciples who've met in the upper room. Meanwhile, Peter goes then to see what's happened, and he has his own meeting with the risen Jesus. The two from the road to Emmaus meet with Jesus as well. And they come back and say, "Jesus is alive, we've just seen him." So you've got this group of disciples, and they're described as verse 33, the two who've come from Emmaus, plus the 11, actually, that's a sort of term for all the disciples, but Thomas is not there, actually, in this situation. And those with them, and who that might be a wider circle of male disciples, plus the woman. So there's quite a large group of them, and they're all saying, it's true, Jesus is alive, the Lord has risen, and has appeared to Simon. So it appears that they are full of faith that Jesus is alive, and their experience of being broken by Jesus dying and being absolutely disorientated and confused and lost is over. But when Jesus appears to them, now this is in a locked room, and that's maybe the complication, because John's Gospel tells us that this appearance happens in a locked room. Jesus just appears into the room, and they're startled and they're frightened, verse 37. They think it's a ghost. And that may be because Jesus has come into a locked room, or it may be just because the appearance of Jesus in his risen form is slightly different. We can't be exactly sure. But the reality is that suddenly now they're doubting. They're doubting. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? And Jesus seeks to reassure them that he himself has come to them as the risen Lord. Look at my hands, my feet, touch me. And on top of that, he eats some fish. So he's really saying to them, look, I'm a physical person. I'm really here. It's me. It's Jesus, your friend, your Lord who died on the cross. I'm alive and I'm right here with you. But you're doubting. What are they doubting? Well, it doesn't seem to be that they're doubting that he's alive. What is it they're doubting? Well, this is something that, well, I certainly thought about quite a lot in studying this, and I read quite a few people and what they thought about it as well. I think what's going on here is that while they believe now that Jesus is alive, they're finding it really difficult to believe that he would come and appear to them. Why? Well, these are the men who have just denied him, who have just disappointed him, who have just abandoned him, who at the hour where Jesus needed their support and strength most, left him to his sufferings and failed him miserably. And now Jesus has come to them in the glory of his resurrection. Why would he do that? I think the men are actually really struggling to accept that this can really be Jesus. Maybe the ghostly aspect is somewhat of a, almost a sort of Freudian thing that he's come to haunt us because we've been so miserably bad to him. It can't really be him personally wanting to come and be with us. Why would he want to be with us? We're such a miserable bunch. We've been betraying and letting him down, and why would he want to bother with us anymore? Can you understand that kind of doubt? The doubt is not then that Jesus is alive here. The doubt is that Jesus, the living Jesus, would want to come and share his life with us because of who we are. We find it easier to believe that Jesus would appear to someone else. We believe he's alive, and it's not difficult for us to believe Jesus would appear to someone else because other people are better, but we've let him down. We're sinners. We've let him down. We find it hard to believe that God would want to bless us. We believe God blesses people, but we find it hard to believe he'd want to bless us. We believe God heals. We believe God does miracles. We believe God forgives sins. But would he do things like that for us? This is the question, I think, that is doubting in the minds of the disciples. We believe in God's love. We believe in God's blessing. But would he love us? Would he bless us? We believe Jesus is alive, but would he really come to me? After all I've been, and he knows better than any how I failed him, why would he come to me? And this kind of doubt nags at many Christians. And they're more ready to believe that Jesus would come to them as a kind of ghost to frighten them and haunt them, because that's what they feel they deserve. But the gospel tells us something else. The gospel tells us that it's to the sinner that God goes. That it's to the person who has failed and to the person who is a serial failure in spiritual terms and in terms of obeying God, that God comes with his gospel and his life and his forgiveness and his love and his peace. Because God is gracious. God is merciful. So we see this in the resurrection. To whom did Jesus first go? Well, he first went to Mary Magdalene. She was the first person to see him alive, out of whom he'd cast seven demons. So he goes to this woman who's got this notorious background, and he reveals himself alive to her first. Of the male disciples, who does Jesus go to first? He goes to Peter. Peter, the one who has committed the most heinous betrayal and denial of Jesus. Three times, with cursing and swears, denying he even knows Jesus. Jesus goes to him first, in his risen glory. So let none of us doubt that Jesus would come to us. Put away doubt, out with doubt, in our lives. The gospel is a gospel of grace. It's a gospel that the risen Jesus comes to those who least deserve to have him come to them. And he comes with grace. Jesus is risen. And we shouldn't just think, well, he's risen for others, or he's risen out there somewhere. He's risen so that he can come to us. Not to frighten us, not to remind us of our sins and our failure towards him, but he comes to us in his grace, and as he says, peace be with you. Jesus, our Saviour, is risen, and he wants to come to you with his peace. But you need to believe that. You need to believe and not be frightened or troubled or doubt. You need to believe that for yourself, that you may know his peace personally in your life. If you doubt, you'll miss it. So out with doubt. Our second passage comes from John's Gospel, John chapter 20. So remember, Thomas was not among that group that saw Jesus in the passages looked at in Luke 24. Thomas wasn't there. So let's read what happens to Thomas. So you turn to John 20 and verses 24 to 29. We'll read there. John 20, verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So we saw the disciples a week before this. They've come to believe that Jesus is alive, but their doubts are more along the lines of, like, we've been so bad to the Lord, why would he want to come to us? And they're more likely to believe that Jesus would come to frighten them or to punish them than to actually show them his grace and his life. Thomas's doubts, however, are more classical in terms of unbelief. Like, these are the doubts of skeptics and atheists. The sort of doubts that say dead people don't rise from the dead and miracles don't happen. This is more like what's going on in Thomas's head. Jesus tells him to not be unbelieving. That's literally what Jesus says in verse 27, where it's translated, stop doubting and believe. Literally, Jesus says, do not be unbelieving. So Thomas here, his doubts really are amounting to a refusal to believe what he should believe. And Jesus rebukes him for it. Sometimes our doubts can be like that. We willfully doubt, we sinfully doubt what we should believe. And by that I mean, Thomas has every reason to believe. He's got every rational and every scientific reason to believe that Jesus is alive again. Let's just go through a few things. Thomas knew Jesus. And Thomas had seen the most remarkable things happen in the time he'd spent with Jesus. He knew that miracles happened. He knew that dead people rise because he'd seen Jesus raise various dead people. Moreover, Thomas knew that Jesus, whenever he said something, however unlikely it seemed to be, it would come to turn out just the way that Jesus said. So if Jesus said that he was going to rise from the dead himself, he would rise from the dead. Just as if Jesus said, I'm going to go and raise someone else from the dead, he would raise them from the dead. Now Thomas knew that Jesus was absolutely truthful. Even though he said some truly amazing things, he went then and did them. And Jesus had been saying to Thomas and the other disciples for months before he died, I'm going to die. They're going to arrest me, they're going to try me, they're going to scourge me and flog me, they're going to crucify me, but on the third day I will rise again. And he said this time and time again. We read it in all the Gospels. We read Jesus saying this. So Thomas knew that Jesus raised the dead, miracles happened around Jesus, Jesus was truthful, and Jesus had said he would rise from the dead himself. Moreover, Thomas was a man who did believe in God, in a God who gives life from the dead. But now, to add to all of this, Jesus has died, so now is the time for Jesus to rise, as he said he would, because he was very specific, on the third day. And, on top of this, for a week, all his friends have been saying to him, Thomas, he's alive. The woman, the men with whom Thomas has spent the last 2 years following Jesus are saying to him, we've seen him. Some of them have seen him more than once. They've seen Jesus alive. They've described vividly their experiences. Thomas has no doubt been told them umpteen times. And there is absolutely no reason for Thomas to doubt what they're saying because he sees the change in them. They're not just people telling a second-hand story. There are people telling a story that has to do with the very essence of their lives. They had seen Jesus die, and they were devastated. But now they no longer are devastated. They are transformed. They are brought back themselves to life and joy and amazement and wonder and love and excitement and hope because Jesus is alive and they've seen him. And Thomas sees all this. So why in the world would Thomas not believe himself? He doesn't need to see Jesus in order to believe he's alive. But possibly Thomas is a little bit piqued, a little bit miffed that he didn't see Jesus himself on that occasion when he appeared a week before. And he's just kind of doing that thing that people do where they want to spoil the party. And they want to just say, well, you know, unless he does something for me, unless he makes it plain to me, unless he does some kind of, gives me some kind of sign, I'm not going to believe. Why are you special, Thomas? Why are you special? Why do you have to see? After all, Thomas, the rest of the church in the future is not going to get to see. The people of Plockton in 2018 are not going to get to see Jesus risen from the dead. And yet Jesus is going to expect them to believe. So why are you so special, Thomas? And Jesus rebukes him when he finally sees him. Stop doubting and believe. And verse 29 he says, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's us. We don't need to touch Jesus like Thomas insisted on doing in order to believe. Because we've got all the evidence that Thomas had on the basis of which he should have believed. We've got it now. And for any of us not to believe that Jesus is risen and to dig our heels in and say, unless he does some kind of miracle for me, unless he appears in some vision to me or something like that, I won't believe. We are just simply being stubborn unbelievers like Thomas. We too have got all the evidence of Jesus' truthfulness, of Jesus' miracle working, of Jesus raising the dead, of Jesus promising he himself is going to rise from the dead. Of all the eyewitnesses, including Thomas, now we know Thomas has seen Jesus, and all the eyewitnesses that follow on in the rest of the New Testament, and the whole development of the church as a result of the risen Jesus being with his church since the beginning by his Spirit, the church right down through the ages with all its wonderful history of Jesus working in the most amazing way until today. How can we not believe? We're like people who just refuse to believe the evidence. I wonder if you got this through your door the other day. Anyone recognize that? The earth is flat, it says. I want to go along, actually, to 2 Greig Street in Inverness and have a cup of coffee in their little shop and let them try and persuade me the earth is flat. Well, that will be a fun cup of coffee, because there's just no evidence. There's just no evidence. I did an illustration with the kids and Kyle. I just had a sort of bent bit of wood, just a slight curve on it, and had a little boat, and I sailed my boat out, and they held the wood at eye level, and they saw the boat sailing over the horizon and disappeared. I worked out last week, because I spoke about this in Gerloch last week, that if you stood on the beach in Gerloch and you look across to Staffan on Skye, which is 30 kilometres away, because of the curvature of the earth, the first 200 feet above sea level of Staffan can't be seen because of the curvature of the earth. You can't see Staffan if you're standing in Gerloch. You can see Skye, you can see the mountains above Staffan, but Staffan is way below the horizon. So I don't know what these guys can do to explain that. It's a difficult one, but it's not our problem. How can Thomas explain the disciples' joy? How can he explain the transformation in them? What's he thinking? Well, actually, he's not. He's just been a stubborn unbeliever. And we talk about doubting Thomas. Well, actually, in a sense, it's worse than that. It's not that Thomas has some nagging doubts. It's like Thomas is digging his heels in. He is being stubborn. He is being willful in his rejection of the evidence. And we mustn't be like that. We absolutely must not ourselves be like that. There is absolutely no excuse. However, people who are like that, like Thomas, who often just really dig their heels in, sometimes when they do finally see the light, they become the most dramatically convinced Christians. Like Thomas, he, when he finally does see Jesus, says, "My Lord and my God." It's one of the great statements of the New Testament. "My Lord and my God." Yeah, it's an amazing statement of faith from this guy who has finally had his skepticism broken. And many of the big skeptics of today, we can just pray that God will meet with them, because they can turn and become great advocates of the faith of Jesus. And they often do, like Saul of Tarsus. One final reading then comes from Matthew chapter 28. So again, this is post-resurrection, and this is after these other two appearances that we just read about. Matthew 28, right at the very, very end of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to read there at verse 16. So Matthew 28 verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee." So they've been told to go to Galilee. If you just go back to verse 7, the angel says, "You're going ahead of you to Galilee." And verse 10, Jesus says to the woman, "Tell my brothers to go to Galilee." So eventually the disciples got to Galilee and to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, it says. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." So they doubted, verse 17. They saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some of them doubted. Again, it's great the Gospels are so frank. They're honest. They're not pretending that Christians are amazing people who never make mistakes, never have a moment's doubt. And even after this, when Jesus is risen from the dead, we're reading some are doubting. What are they doubting? Many people, superficially reading this, think they're doubting Jesus is risen from the dead, or they're doubting Jesus is alive. Well, that's obviously not true, because they're just worshipping him. They know this is Jesus. They know this is a Jesus that they saw crucified. This is a Jesus they spent years following. That's not the question. They're not doubting that Jesus is alive. And we've already dispelled that from the appearances in Luke 24 and in John 20. These people believe that Jesus is alive. These people believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. So what is it that they're doubting? And it's not really that easy to see what they are doubting from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's just saying, you know, when I remember that, as he's writing the Gospel here, he says, when I remember back on that occasion when we saw Jesus on the mountain, as we were expectantly waiting there with him, we saw him, and we met with him, and we worshipped our Lord and our God, our risen Savior. There were some of us that were holding back. Because the word out there, it means to be of two minds. There were some who were of two minds. They weren't really sure what to do. They didn't fully give themselves to Jesus in the situation. What was going on? Well, I think it's like this. There's two things. One is, these disciples had committed themselves wholeheartedly to Jesus and followed him for 2 years and then seen him brutally executed. It was exceedingly traumatic. Imagine the pain and the sorrow and the confusion of that time for them. They were, if you like, in post-traumatic stress from that occasion. They were really, truly still reeling from what they've been through emotionally. They have been through the ringer. And they may be wondering, well, if we commit ourselves to this Jesus again, what's it going to cost us? Is it going to hurt? Is it going to be difficult? So there's maybe that element of holding back a bit. But there's something else. And it's this. It's quite possible they really don't know what Jesus wants them to do. Or indeed, they really don't know what Jesus is going to do. Because up to the time Jesus was crucified, as you know, reading through the Gospels, they can't get what Jesus' mission is. Because they're so conditioned by their own upbringing to expect a Messiah who gathers around a group of followers and re-establishes the kingdom of Israel and musters the troops of Israel to destroy the Romans and get rid of them out of the land and make Israel a great Messiah-led country that dominates the earth in the latter days of glory. That's what they've been expecting. And it hasn't happened. And they're confused. So Jesus dies, it just seems like it was all nonsense. But then he's risen again, and they're beginning to wonder again, now is he going to lead us against the Romans? And you'll see, even in Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus ascends to heaven, so this is after they've been in Galilee, they go back to Jerusalem, and just outside Jerusalem near Bethany, Jesus ascends. Just before he ascends, they ask him again, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1 verse 6. Like, they still can't get out of their heads that Jesus is not a military Messiah. So they're still confused about their role. They're still confused about their mission. They're confused about Jesus' mission. And maybe that's, again, part of the double-mindedness of their situation. I don't really know what we're supposed to be. What are we about? We're worshipping Jesus, but, well, we don't want to get hurt again. And we don't really know what we're supposed to be doing. What's this all about? I think that's the doubt. And so in order to dispel the doubt, Jesus tells them what they're supposed to be doing, right here and now. So verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you even to the end of the age. Jesus says, don't be in any more doubt about what I'm here for or about what you're here for. And so he's saying that to us today too, because he still has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he says he'll be with his church, as it says, to the end of the age. That's now as well. We're in that period that Jesus is speaking about, where he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's with us to the end of the age. And so the risen Jesus is with us, and we know what we're supposed to be doing. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be making disciples in Blockton. We're supposed to be leading people to obey what Jesus has commanded. That's what we're doing. That's our purpose. We can choose to doubt that if we want. We can choose to try and do something else, but that's the purpose of the Christian church. The purpose of the Christian church is to let the world know that Jesus is risen. And he's got all authority in heaven and earth. He's got all authority in Plockton and in Lochalsh. And because of that, everyone is going to meet that authority. They're not going to dodge it. They're not going to pass under its radar. Everyone's going to meet that authority. Everyone's got to be ready to meet that authority. Everyone needs to meet with the risen Jesus now. And that's our job. We need to help the people around us to meet the risen Jesus. So we can live in the power of the risen Jesus ourselves. We can tell them about the risen Jesus and call them to believe, and the evidence is there. And some will believe, and some will obey, and some will be baptized, and some will be disciples, and the church will continue. And we hope too the church will grow, but it does mean that each one of us must find our own ways to obey the risen Jesus while there's time to do it. Our Lord Jesus is risen. We don't need to be in any doubt about that. And we don't need to be in any doubt about what we're supposed to be doing either. He is risen. He has shown me what to do. And he's with me. So I'm going to get on with proclaiming the risen Jesus to a dead world, so that people may know his life. That's what I'm going to do. I know what I'm going to do. What about you?